Father God, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for your mercy, your grace, your gifts of blessedness in our lives. Thank you for your healing and your touch in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for your guidance of your word. Lord, I pray that as we continue to sing, our hearts will be prepared, our minds will be prepared for the receiving of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Worthy is the Lamb. Of lightning, rolls of thunder, blessing and honor, strength and glory empower me to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is. With all creation I see, praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you. with wonder, awestruck wonder. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder. At the mention of your name, the name of Jesus. Jesus, your name is power. It's breath and living water. Such a marvelous mystery. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you one more time. And holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Not really. Now that it's recording, though. But, yeah, so it's interesting that in the scripture early on when Barnabas and Paul would be mentioned, it would always be Barnabas and Paul, and then eventually it would swap to be Paul and Barnabas. And then after that, it would forever be Paul and Barnabas. Paul became the premier among the two in the ministry. He was the mouthpiece. And Barnabas certainly had the ability to preach and teach and did, but Paul was the apostle, and Paul was the one that God had hand-selected to be a great missionary to the Gentiles, and certainly Barnabas was in his own right as well. And so, as I mentioned last time, several years have passed since the persecution began there in Jerusalem. It caused Christians to scatter at that time, and then as the gospel began to spread through Philip and Stephen and others, Peter, the church at Jerusalem was trying hard to keep up with all the stuff that was going on in the spread of God's church. And in this particular case, people had made their way to Antioch, and they came from Cyprus and Crete, and many Gentiles' disciples had been made, and the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to see what was going on. And he got there, and the Bible says that he was just greatly encouraged. He spent some time with them, and then he determines to go and to find Saul to help him out. But I want to spend just a minute or two thinking about who this guy Barnabas is. He's not someone that is as big of a name to us as maybe a Peter or a Paul, but in the eyes of the church and the time in which he lived, he was a giant, no doubt about it. And one of the most important things that we know that he did was that he accepted Paul, who was Saul at the time, when no one else would. You know the story because we studied it not long ago, how that whenever Saul was saved and was sent to the house of Ananias in Damascus, and he stayed there for some time, that eventually God sent him to Jerusalem to connect him with the church. He needed the authority and the approval of the church really to be as effective as God wanted him to be. He wanted all of his people to be in one family, so he needed Paul and Peter and others to connect. And Paul was chosen by God to be an apostle. And so that had to be worked out and agreed upon by the other apostles. There were 12 of them, right? You had the 11, then Matthias, who took Judas's place. And when Paul came and wanted to sway himself or to join himself to the church at Jerusalem, it says that every one of them were scared. They were scared of him because they knew his history. They knew the people that had died because of his campaign against the early church. But Barnabas, the Bible says, came alongside him and believed him. And so it says in verse 27 of Acts 9 that Barnabas took him I've always imagined he put his arm around him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto him how that he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. So it was through Barnabas's efforts that Paul eventually was accepted in the first church, and the conclusion of it was that Paul was coming in and going out there at Jerusalem. He was accepted. He was a part of the fellowship because of a man named Barnabas. You have a Barnabas in your life, you have a person, or maybe more than one, who have been instrumental in your life, in your stature, in your standing, in your place, because of the time and the effort they've took to accept you, maybe to disciple you, maybe to train you and to teach you. The Bible is full of stories of individuals who had somebody or even multiple people who took them up and helped them and nurtured them in their efforts, and in many cases in their faith. And I think that that is something that is very important for us as Christians to realize, is that we are never out of the practice of encouraging the next group of church leaders. Everyone has a part and a place in making sure that that takes place. I've shared with you the story of my pastor, Brother Pete, and I can't share it enough, and just how moving of an effect it had on my life, not just through the ministry of him and all the times that I heard him teach and to preach and just fellowship with him, but when I went to visit him in the nursing home, and I'm in there, and he's as deaf as a doorknob, if that's such an expression. If it's not, I just made up a good one. He can't hear it. He couldn't hear anything. He can hear everything now. He's in heaven. But at the time, his hearing was, I mean, next to zero. But he could read lips pretty well. And we were having as good of a conversation as we could. And he said, I want to show you something. And he took his spiral notebook. He just opened it up there toward the middle somewhere. And just a long list of names. And I recognized quite a few of them. Most of them were preachers that I knew or friends that I had from our ETBU days. And I said, what you got there? He said, that's who I pray for every day. Several times a day. He said, I just wanted you to know, I pray for you every single day. And he said, I've been doing that, and I don't remember how many years, he said. It was like 10 years or something. And I tell you what, I left that place encouraged. And I can't tell you how many times I thought after that, Brother Pete's praying me for today. I'm going to be all right. He's praying for me. That's the saint of God, and he's praying for me. I tell you, the saints of God need to be praying for people. Need to habitually and daily have a list of people that they undergird and pray for. We need to do that. We give you this prayer list, and I'm preaching at you a little bit here, but I want you to take it to heart. These are people that need to be prayed for. There are people around you that need to be prayed for. I know you may not be able to pray for every single person every single day, but maybe you could. There are people who do. The people who have the ministry of prayer. And I tell you, prayer is a powerful thing. So Barnabas was a man whose original name was Joseph, or Joseph, if you translated it to what we would know it as. But they didn't call him Joseph. They called him Barnabas. It's a nickname, a surname, the scripture says. It's a nickname is what it was. And the name Barnabas means son of consolation, or son of encouragement. He was an encourager. You can probably think of that person that you might would know that would remind you of him. Just an encourager. I think we all enjoy being around people like that. That we know that they're going to always look at life in a positive light. Even when things are bad, they're still going to have the ability to say, it's okay. That's critical. I can't tell you how important it is that we as children of God, that we have the mindset that it's okay. It's not going to be doom and gloom and all fall apart. God is on His throne. It's okay. He was that man. He was the son of encouragement. When everybody else was afraid to death of Paul because of what he has done, and many of me and you, we would have lined right up with him and say, I don't trust that guy. And would have been right in thinking that, no doubt. Barnabas said, hey, hold on a minute. I've heard word of him. I've heard of the deeds that took place after his conversion. I believe this guy. And I believe God sent him to us. And that we ought to accept him. And everybody says, you're right, Barnabas. We're sorry. We're just skeptical by nature. I am too. Trust me, I am. And we don't openly and readily and quickly accept anybody. That's scriptural as well, right? But in this particular case, Paul had proven himself already in the time that had passed at Damascus. And in his story, which was certainly a miracle, meeting the Lord. And Barnabas said we should accept him. And so Paul and he were acquainted, obviously, from that experience. And so Paul would go his way back to Tarsus eventually from Jerusalem. And all these events that we've been talking about would be unfolding. But eventually, these two would come back together here in Antioch and serve the Lord together, ministering in this town, and then go on missionary journeys together. So Barnabas is highly regarded. Another thing that is really neat about the story of Barnabas, and I've shared this before, is the occasion with Luke. Luke was his nephew. I say Luke, Mark. Mark was his nephew. And Mark was, of course, one of the gospel writers. And so Mark was a young man, and whenever they head out on their first missionary journey, which is coming up pretty quick, really, right here at the end of this chapter is when it's about to start heading toward that direction, Mark was brought along. Barnabas said, hey, let's take my nephew. He's a strong young back, and he can help us carry the stuff, and we can disciple him and teach him. I think God's hand is upon him. Obviously it was because of what he became. And they're midway through their first great missionary journey, and for whatever reason, we're not given the reason why. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was homesick. I don't know. Mark says, I'm out of here, man. I can't do this anymore. I didn't know y'all guys were this serious about it. Maybe he just thought it was going to be a week or two, but it drug on from week after week after week. I need to go home. Maybe there was a girl back home. Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us. But Mark left. And Paul and Barnabas had to finish the journey by themselves. They eventually make the way back to Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff, and then they're going to set out for another journey. Barnabas says to Paul, hey, I've had a chance to talk to Mark. And I'm paraphrasing now. This is not scriptural, but it's essentially what happened. But he had a chance to visit with Mark. And he wanted to give Mark another chance. And so he said, hey, let's take Mark with us. And Paul said, no, I don't trust him. He's already left us once, and I think he'll do it again. I don't want him to go. Perhaps Barnabas said to Paul, remember when no one else would accept you? I did. I think you ought to give him a chance. Somehow or another, they finally came to the agreement. You go that way and I go this way. So Barnabas and Mark head off to these list of cities, and Paul grabs up Silas, and they head off to that list of cities. In a way, I'm kind of glad because my name got finally mentioned in the Bible. Right? So him and Silas head off. We don't know what happened to Barnabas according to Scripture. We have to look at church history, and whether or not it's accurate, I can't say. But history records that he was martyred in the early 60s, probably 61 or 62 A.D. Conflicting stories as to exactly what happened or how it took place. It's generally accepted that that's what happened. Eventually, whenever Paul is in prison and Paul is needing help, he reaches out to young Timothy. And he says to young Timothy, it's just me and Luke. He's all that I have left with me. I want you to come. And I want you to bring Mark with you, he says, because he's very profitable to me. So somewhere along the way, after that missionary journey of Barnabas and Mark that is often not spoken about, we don't know what cities, so to speak, and the occurrences that took place because they're not recorded for us, because he didn't write books of the Bible like Paul did. But Mark and Paul would reconnect, and they would have their moment where they cleared the air, and they prayed and thanked God for one another, became ministers together for the Lord. So that was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Here he is in Antioch, and this church is exploding. I mean, lots of people in the third biggest town in the Roman Empire. Lots of people have been born again. A lot of people are saved now. They need to be discipled. Friends, I can't stress enough how that is what the gospel tells us to do, is to make disciples out of people. You know, we preach to them and we lead them into the ways of salvation, but then we need to disciple them. And so he took that serious, as we should. And he taught them. And at some point, it seems to me like he realizes that this is more than I can do. Or I need some help. Or maybe he just thought, where's Paul at these days? I need to go get him so he can get in on some of this. We don't know exactly what his thought process is. It could have just been the Holy Spirit that says, hey, go get Saul. Go get Paul. But whatever the case is, this man that the Bible says was full of the Holy Ghost decides to go to Tarsus and find Paul and bring him back to Antioch. And so we see in verse 25 that Barnabas goes to get some help. And it says that he departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He didn't know where he would find him, but he knew he'd be able to find him. It didn't matter how big the city was. When you're a person like Saul, it's going to be well known about who he is and where he's at. There are going to be people there. Yeah, we know exactly who you're talking about. That. Yeah, this guy that we know of preaches all the time. He's down that way. We know where he's at. If he's not there, he'll be there later because that's where he lives at. And so he goes to Tarsus, and there he finds Saul. And together they come back to Antioch to serve God's people and to work there in that church. I tell you, I think this is a very important moment in church history because this church, as I've tried to, you know, tried to show you, is that it's an important church. All churches are important, but this one is influential. I think outside of probably the church at Jerusalem that James was the bishop of, this is probably the most important church of the whole New Testament at that time. Because it is growing and vibrant, and you got the Apostle Paul there just pouring his ministry into it. And so the strength of those Christians is growing day by day, and the numbers are growing day by day. And this is a huge, important city that would be people coming and going constantly. So a vibrant church there was of utmost importance. God strategically placed this church and strategically placed Paul and Barnabas there to grow this church. Do you believe in the inspiration of God that He sends who He wants where He wants them for as long as He wants them? And then maybe He sends them somewhere else for another need. I do. And I think God knew exactly what He was doing whenever Paul and Barnabas were there. Barnabas was not interested in being a one-man show. He wanted the job to be done, and he felt like that Paul was the one. Perhaps he remembered what God had told Ananias, because I'm sure the word got out. Whenever God told Ananias to go to Damascus and, you know, the street called straight and find Saul, Ananias knew exactly who he was talking about. But God said about Saul, he said that he was to be a name before the Gentiles. He's going to have a name for me among the Gentiles. The word, I believe, had already spread that God intended for Paul to be a great missionary, a great taker of the Word of God to the Gentiles. And so here it is, blossoming for the first time in full earnest in Antioch, and it seems obvious to Barnabas, I think, that I need to get Saul involved here because this is what God desires. Sometimes that's how we determine what to do. We read God's Word and He tells us what He wants from us and what He expects of us, and then we choose to do it. Do what God says. What does He say to do? Love your neighbor. You should do that. And if God says, I want Paul to be a name among the Gentiles, then it makes sense that Barnabas goes to get him when it's time for the Gentile church to start. It all makes sense to me. God knew exactly what He was doing and exactly who to send. Who else would have went to get Him but Barnabas? Maybe somebody else would have, but Barnabas certainly would. Because when no one else would, Barnabas will. And now that Paul is well established, he certainly will. I think it's important to point out that quite some time has taken place between when Saul was converted and to this day that we're talking about out here. It's somewhere between 7 and 10 years. That's a fairly long period of time, is it not? What in the world has Paul been doing for 7 to 10 years? I mean, most of his missionary journeys can be contained in that time period. The Bible says he was preaching in Tarsus. I guarantee you there's a strong Christian base there in Tarsus. We don't know a whole lot about it. But he was preaching to his kinfolk. Remember, Paul is a unique character. He's not only a Roman citizen, but he's a Jewish citizen as well. Tarsus was a favored city. Tarsus was a free city, declared free by the Roman emperors because it was so faithful to Rome. It's a lot closer to Rome than Jerusalem is, for one thing. And so it was a favored city that had been declared free. And since Paul was a Roman citizen as well, it's a perfect place for him to express that freedom and to preach the gospel. And that's what he was busy doing. I'll tell you what else I believe that was going on with Paul. God was rewiring Paul. He was changing his mindset and changing his thoughts about who he was and how important that he was. If you knew the Paul when he was Saul, you would have saw a man with a puffed out chest who thought he was somebody. I know people in this world who think they're somebody. They don't know Jesus, but they think they're somebody. And the ones who do know Jesus who think they're somebody, yeah, they're in trouble. But this man, Saul, he could boast. And he did boast. He said, I'll tell you what I would boast about. And you got a list of things in the scripture where he writes about what he would boast of. How that he was a Pharisee, blah, blah, blah. All the things that he would boast of. And of course, he says, I counted all those things loss after meeting the Lord. Philippians 3:8 sums it up pretty well. Paul writes this later. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I think that's what was going on for 7 to 10 years. God was rewiring this man. He was humbling this man. He was teaching this man. This guy was looking at the scripture afresh. He was brilliant in his mind and in his heart. And he had studied and became an expert on Jesus and on the gospel. And now it's time to shine on the Gentile stage. And so Barnabas goes and retrieves him. He has the pedigree, but it means nothing. Now, that zeal which was misguided is now placed upon discipling the Gentile church. Humbled and rewired, he came and showed himself to be the man of God that we know him to be. Verse 26 shows us that they had a year, a wonderful year of ministry. And so it says, and when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They did church a little different back then than we do. It was not uncommon. Their lives were a lot different than ours, but it was not uncommon for them to meet daily. They would meet in this person's home or that person's home, and they would probably have a Lord's Day. At first, remember, they would be keeping the Sabbath, but eventually the church would differentiate itself from Judaism, and that we would start worshiping on Sundays instead of Saturdays. And we would continue to do so. Now, some of our brothers would say we're wrong. You know, our Seventh-day Adventists would certainly point fingers at us. But I'm okay with worshiping on the day of the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's Day. And you should be too. It's been the history of the church since the days of Paul and Peter. It's okay. The Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. Don't forget that. And so here they are for a whole year teaching and preaching. Can you imagine the growth that's going on in those people? What do you think their main goal was? To establish that church so that whenever they left, somebody else could take over. And we know that happened later on. We'll see a list of people by name that were at Antioch who were some of these great disciples that they grew in the faith that would take over for them whenever they would go on their missionary journeys. And they wouldn't have to worry about what was going on at the church in Antioch while they were gone. There were men of God and women of God there ready to pick up the mantle and do the work of the Lord. Every Christian needs to be involved in God's church. Every Christian. I like Dwight L. Moody's efforts in that. In his church, and the way he taught was that every Christian, every newborn Christian had to be given a job. And he had a group of people that was their job to give jobs to the new Christians. And so, you know, they would just, you know, pass out song books or visitors cards or greet people in the parking lot. Everybody who was new to the faith was expected to do something for the Lord. And I tell you, I think it's so important that you find something that you can do for the Lord. Not everybody can do the same thing. Not everybody gets to pick the fruit. Not everybody gets to water the roots. Some get to, you know, add the fertilizer or whatever. Some people just tarry by the stuff, as I love that passage. We all have an important part in God's ministration of His church, but everybody needs to be involved in some form or fashion. Use the gifts that God has given you, your spiritual gifts as well as your physical gifts, to serve Him in whatever capacity that He will enable you to do so. And so Paul and Barnabas would be training these young Christians for a year, a wonderful year. They served as an awesome tag team for the Lord. I kind of thought to myself, man, if I can make a dream team tag team, it'd be Hulk Hogan and the Junkyard Dog. That's dream team tag team. And I thought, you know, a close second to that may be Randy Savage and Hacksaw Jim Dugan. Man, I'd do anything to see those two pairs go after each other. I'm talking old wrestling stuff. When I was a little fella, I'd go over to Granny and Pawpaw's house, and we would watch wrestling. I had to get up at midnight to do it. And I'd fall asleep, and they'd wake me up, and I'd still fall asleep, but I would watch some of it. I think of this tag team and what it must have been like to have been there under the ministry of these greats and to be able to listen to them and to soak that up. Friends, that's how I felt when I was at ETBU. I know sometimes I venerate Brother Pete and Miss Betty higher than I should, but that's how I felt. I just was no doubt in my mind that God had placed me there for that moment to be loved on and to be taught the truth by people who had fought the good fight for so many years. What a blessing it truly was. And I tell you, this year was a blessing to Antioch. The Scripture says that during this time that they were called Christians here in Antioch for the first time. The name Christians was applied to this first church where Paul and Barnabas were teaching and preaching at. And we hear the name Christian and we're just like, that's great. I'm not ashamed of that name. But when it was first used, it's generally understood that it was meant to be a pejorative, that it was meant to be an insult. The term Christians means, you know, Christ people. Those Christ people. You know, I guess back in the 60s or whatever it was, you know, the term they used were Jesus freaks. You know, it was meant to be an insult to those young Christians on those college campuses that were trying to evangelize. I'm okay with being Jesus freak. That don't bother me. And I certainly am not afraid of being called a Christ person. What a compliment. And I kind of think of, I've been watching Bob Ross here lately. I kind of think of Bob Ross's statement, you know. What a happy mistake that was that they made. They meant it to be an insult, but what a badge of honor it was to be called a Jesus person. I hope somebody sees me and says, that's a Jesus person right there. And I don't even care if they mean it in a mean way. I want to be known as a Jesus person. And so the very first time that the church was called this, and they were called it a lot apparently, because the name stuck, they were called Christians there in Antioch. Many names they were known by in the book of Acts. It records a lot of those names. They were called believers. They were called the church, disciples, saints, brethren, the way, or people of the way. And here, Christians. Later in chapter 24, they even refer to, at one point, as Nazarenes. And then in Acts chapter 20, once they were even called the flock. I don't mind any of those names. Now, my brother had all kind of names for me. I've mentioned that before. I didn't like those. thinking about wrestling. That Skandar Akbar, that's one of the names I gave him. I just love the sound of that. Skandar Akbar, I'd call him, make him mad. I hope one day John listened to some of these sermons and realized the injury he caused me with all those nicknames. But in this case, there was no injury, even though it was meant to be insult. Instead, the church eventually adopted it and took it as a badge of honor that they were known as Christians. As a matter of fact, Peter would later write, so not long after this, in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this account." The Christ people. He said, if you suffer as a Christ person, it's all right. It's all right. Do it and don't be ashamed of it. Glorify God instead. What do these people have in common? Heinz Geiger, Rudolf Diesel, Samuel Morse, Louis Braille. They share in common that something's named after them, right? They're synonymous with their inventions. I think it's fitting that we bear the name of our Savior, that we bear His name. We are Christians. They may have meant it for harm, but we take it as encouragement. So this wonderful year of ministry is coming and going, and during the process of time, there's going to be some changes that starts to take place. The people at Jerusalem send a group of prophets and others, and the seasons of change are there in verses 27 and 28. I love that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sometimes the prayer has to end, though, doesn't it? Sometimes the shower of blessings come to an end. And then the moment changes, the day changes, the season changes. And that happened here. The year was over. It didn't mean that it was meant just to be a year. It just meant that there's something different now. Something is about to change, and it does in verse 27. "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And then one of the prophets, it says, named Agabus, signified by the Spirit, God's Spirit revealed to him that there would be a great dearth or a famine throughout all the world. And this did come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar," who was, of course, the Caesar at that time. He uses this term prophet here. I don't have enough time to talk about false prophets and that sort of thing. I can just tell you today, if people use that term prophet for themselves, you probably need to run away. It's just not a term that we in the church use anymore. If we use it in the biblical sense, then we understand a prophet is someone that has two ministries. They can foretell or forthtell. I'm a prophet in the sense that I forthtell the Word of God. It's a term that is used for people who preach. But in many instances in the Bible, when the word prophet is used to foretell something that's going to take place. I'm weary of people who claim to have a word of knowledge, who claim to have some secret understanding. Friends, if it's not listed for me to read for myself in the Bible, I really don't want much to do with it. I'll be honest with you. You can tell me what you believe or what you think, and I'll listen to you. I even pray about it. I even study Scripture over it. But I'm not too excited about someone who's going to say that they're a prophet. Now, these people were. Special time, early church, first church, apostles are still alive, there's prophets. It doesn't bother me that there were prophets then. Bothers me that there would be people who try to claim that they're prophets today. Because if I'm a prophet, I think I'm probably pretty much above you. Right? And you're going to have to listen to what I have to say because, well, I'm a prophet. Right? And I don't think that that's how God intended the hierarchy of His church. We don't need popes. We don't need prophets. Okay? We need preachers who are after the heart of God to shepherd His people, to love on us and to bless us and to be there with us. But we don't lord over people. We're not going to slap my name on this ministry anytime soon. I can promise you that. That's not what I'm about. It's not Silas Harris Church, that's for sure. This is Jesus Christ Church. So these prophets came, and I don't have a problem with these prophets. They were sent there by God. That's obvious. And it's awesome that one of them had been moved by God to tell the people in Antioch, hey, you need to be aware. There's a famine that is coming. There's a famine coming. I researched that a little bit because I thought, surely this was recorded maybe in history somewhere, and it was. Josephus, who is extra-biblical, he was a Jewish historian, wasn't a Christian, but he wrote about the crucifixion of Jesus and all kind of stuff in his writings. You have to take it for what it is. It's the writing of a man. But Josephus records about a famine that took place. And he says, her, talking about a lady named Helena, who was a Roman emissary, arrived and was of great help to the masses in Jerusalem, he wrote. For there was a famine in the land that overtook them, and many people died of starvation, said Josephus. I assume he was writing about something that historically actually happened. It became necessary to obtain food abroad, he said. Queen Helena sent some of her attendants with money to the city of Alexandria to purchase as much as grain as possible. They heard about how bad it was in Jerusalem that they sent the queen down to help. And when she saw how terrible it was, she spent as much money as she could to Alexandria to buy grain for Jerusalem, which was an important city in the Roman Empire. That took place. Another guy named Suetonius mentions this famine in a writing called The Life of Claudius, who was, of course, the Caesar at this time. In chapter 18 of that, he says, there was a scarcity of food, which was the result of bad harvest that occurred during a span of several years. As a matter of fact, there's even more proof of what took place. It turns out that there were two really bad years of harvest, just like Agabus said, that was going to take place. And history shows us that those 2 years were the years 42 and 51. You say, well, why did it take so long for it to be a problem in Jerusalem? That more than likely, the dearth year was already well known. And remember, this was a time in which times were much different than today. We didn't go to supermarket to get anything and everything you wanted in the world. They would plant crops, and you had to give a certain percentage of it to the government, to the Romans, and they would store it in huge silos and grain houses and so forth to make sure that the world had food. Same thing that took place in the days of Egypt with Joseph. And so it was well known that there was a poor year, a very poor year in 42. There was enough to sustain for a while, but the ripple effects of it were going to wave over the Roman world a little bit later. And it did. In 46 and 47 is when this famine hit Jerusalem. And the people at Antioch, they were better positioned to sustain themselves during the famine than Jerusalem. Number one, because they were closer to Rome than Jerusalem was and had more access. And the food would come through their ports before they would make their way to Jerusalem. And not a lot would be leaving a town where people were starving. And so the people of God, they hear about what's going to take place at Jerusalem. And notice what they do in verse 29. It says that each man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Ahead of time, they began to send an offering. And then they sent Barnabas and Saul to bring that offering. It's not the only time that Paul would do this, but Barnabas and Paul would bring it. Now I'm finished with this passage, and I hope that you can see how vital it was in that first church to have that year among the Gentiles to teach them and to grow them the way that Paul and Barnabas did. But then there came a time when the church had to do something more than just sit there and get fat on the Word of God, and they weren't. But they had to act, and they acted in a powerful way. And I tell you, that's the nature of the true church. That when we act whenever the need arises, and when we see that there's a need, that we respond to it. And in the meantime, we're making disciples. We're teaching people. We're preaching the Word. And we're loving the Lord. That's what God would have us do here. That's what He would want to do in all of His church. Serve where we can serve. Serve how we can serve. If there's a true need, let's respond to it. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.